This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm your sister Fatima Barakatullah. And this is my YouTube 6,000 subscriber Q&A session. As you can tell, this is the first time I'm doing a live Q&A session on YouTube. And so I'm a little bit nervous, I'll have to admit that, because I've got all these things in front of me. I've got this camera, this new camera, I've got this laptop, I've got microphone. I'm just hoping, inshallah, that everything is going to go smoothly. Because I don't have a producer or anything in the studio like I usually do with Ilmfeed podcast, alhamdulillah. And so I'm hoping we're not going to have any glitches. Well, inshallah, in this session, what I want you to do is give people the opportunity to ask any questions that they've got, especially those of you who have been, you know, kindly, who've subscribed to the YouTube channel and who've been following our talks and some of the other things that we've been posting online. I've got quite a lot of questions, actually, that I've already, you know, they've already been submitted to me. But if you're here live and you're a subscriber, you can easily type in any questions that you've got, and it can be on anything, really. You know, this is just me reaching out to you, I guess, all 6,000 of you. I know that not all of you are going to be attending live, but at least those of you who can. And by the way, I know there's like at least 6,000 people who watch my channel but haven't subscribed. At least double the amount of subscribers actually haven't subscribed, but they're just regularly watching. So if you're one of those people, please subscribe, because that's how channels like this can grow, right? That's how we can start to spread the message, and especially, you know, positive messages about Islam, our deen. So I'm going to go straight into the questions. And as I said, you can write any comments and questions that you want in the chat. Yes, yeah, salam alaikum. People are saying salam alaikum, jazakumullah khairan. Thank you for joining me today. And without further ado, I'm going to go straight into the first question that was submitted to me. Okay, the first question from Sister Umama. She says, assalamu alaikum. Did you take a break from pursuing your own studies to just focus on your kids and their Islamic education? Was there a structure or curriculum you followed with them? Okay, so that's a very good question. And I guess what she's alluding to is the fact that, you know, I myself, before I had children, I was a student in Egypt, studying the deen, studying Arabic language, especially Quran, and lots of other subjects at Al-Azhar, at a college of Al-Azhar University, and at various centers in Cairo. And then I basically got married, and, you know, I had a child about a year or so afterwards, or 2 years afterwards, actually. And then, you know, since then, alhamdulillah, I've had four children. Alhamdulillah, most of them are, well, all of them are actually Islamically adults now. So time has flown. But as Sister Umam asked, did I take a break from pursuing my own studies to focus on the kids and their Islamic education? You know, because I had begun studying before I had children, and because I see studying the deen as a lifelong thing, you know, it's an ongoing lifelong process, I actually didn't stop. Because actually at the time when I got married, etc., when I had children, I mean, I wasn't in a formal institution or anything like that at that time. And so what I did is, when it became possible, and when, you know, things settled down, etc. First of all, even while I was like nursing my children, you know, my first child, the learning never stopped. Okay. I was still listening to a lot of lectures, and these were like lectures in Arabic. In those days, it was cassettes, okay, or CDs, right, that I had. So I was still listening to those lectures in Arabic and continuously improving my Arabic, my Islamic knowledge, right? Even while I was breastfeeding, believe it or not, okay? So I would be up at night, obviously nursing a newborn child, and you know those of you who are mothers will know exactly what that's like. And one of the ways I kind of got through it, you know, got through the sleepless nights and the toughness of like the early years, was by keeping my mind busy with positive messages, you know, and seeking knowledge, whether it was knowledge of Arabic or you know, any aspect of Islam, any of the Islamic sciences. I was keeping myself busy by listening, right? Because obviously you can breastfeed and you can listen to something at the same time. So that's what I was doing whenever I could. And then as my children got a little bit older, you know, I enrolled into Islamic programs, courses, sometimes ones that were intensive, sometimes those that were online, because that's what fitted around my children's lives better. But, you know, I never actually stopped. And that's because what I saw my Islamic education as actually beneficial to my children. So, for example, if I was attending a course about the seerah, right, and if I had, the more I was learning about the seerah, for example, and I'm talking about like an advanced level, then I could bring that home, and I would bring that home, and I would be telling my children those stories at night, right, bedtime stories. So for me, if I was excited about knowledge and if I was absorbing that knowledge, my children could only benefit from that, you know. They were getting to soak that up as well, right? Even when my son was a baby, I was memorizing Surah Baqarah at that time, I remember. And you see, I saw that as immensely beneficial for my son, because as I was reciting and repeating, you know, he was on my lap, he would be absorbing that, no doubt. In fact, even in pregnancy, I think, you know, children absorb something of their mother, whatever their mother is doing, right? So yeah, it never really stopped, but it did change in its mode, you know. The mode of study changed, and then as they got older and they went into school, or, you know, sometimes I even hired a sister to like a childminder sister to come with me to courses. Okay, so sometimes there were like these intensive weekend courses, and the sister would come with me. And because there was like a break room, she would be in the break room with my daughter, and I would, in the breaks, I would breastfeed. Also, I would spend as much time as I could with my daughter in between. But during the actual class times, the sister would look after my daughter right next to me in her room, right? So yeah, it was interesting, like the way I guess I tried to manage things. I didn't do that when they were absolute newborns, you know. This is like when they're a bit older, because I do think that, you know, motherhood requires a lot of focus, and it does deserve our attention, right? Our undivided attention. But I didn't see seeking knowledge as something that would have anything but a positive impact on my family and on my children, especially. And then you asked, was there a structural curriculum I followed with my children's Islamic education? Well, I think, look, again, you know, seeking knowledge and children learning about Islam is supposed to be a lived thing. It's like your whole lifestyle, your whole every day is supposed to be educational for them, right? In that regard, it's not something that you just like separate from everyday life, right? That's the difference between us and secularists, isn't it? That we don't separate religion from everyday life and from this public space. So when I'm teaching my child, it's through osmosis. You know, my child is learning through being in an Islamic environment, looking at and feeling the way their parent is thinking and acting and behaving, right? All of that adds to their knowledge and their absorption of what it is to be a Muslim. But of course, like at some point you do start formally teaching them as well. For me, it was a very gradual process. It's something that they that I really did quite intuitively, I would say, right? So it starts off with stories at nighttime. I think that's where you've got to start, you know, bedtime stories, Quran recitation, memorizing the short surahs. And you know, that's really a lot of Islamic knowledge that right there, you know, that our children will absorb. So the stories of the prophets, you know, I really wanted my children to absorb all of those. And then even the seerah and incidents from the seerah. Sometimes it was me telling them those things. Sometimes it was actually through, you know, audio books or lectures of scholars that my children, as they got older, started to really like listening to. So, you know, I was just making sure that they were absorbing all of the important stories that they need to know. Also, from a young age, I was teaching them Arabic as a language. Okay. I was actually myself talking to them in Arabic for some of them anyway, when they were very little. And then eventually what I did was get a tutor, an online tutor. And so there's like in Egypt, right? There's two institutes that I personally recommend. One is the Qurtuba Institute, Qurtuba.net, I believe, and the Bakka Institute. I'm afraid I don't have the link off the top of my head, but you can just look up Bakka Institute Egypt. I'm sure it will come up. And essentially, my children had like weekly lessons with an Arabic teacher where they could actually learn Arabic as a language, because I felt that was important alongside learning Quran, so that, you know, they're not just seeing the Quran as something that they're learning by rote. It's not just parroting, you know, they're actually understanding the weight of these words, the weight of the words of Allah, right? In terms of curriculum, I think I've always really emphasized the five pillars, you know, the five pillars of Islam and the six pillars of Iman. I think those, every parent needs to kind of explicitly and quite deliberately go through those with their children and, you know, explain what our beliefs are, you know, the essential beliefs of a Muslim. Because that really helps shape their whole understanding of the world, right? Their whole worldview, right? And it's the most appropriate way to teach children aqidah, right? You know, we don't need to teach them a list of aqidah points the way that maybe a student of knowledge would learn them, right? Children are different. They're in a different mode. So instead, we need to make it a lived reality for them, right? So when, for example, you know, you keep your house smelling nice, right? You keep your house a place of Quran, and you say to your children, you know, we want the angels to come. We want the angels to be in our house. So through that, they learn about the angels. And just all of the pillars, right? When something bad happens, you say, you know, Qadr Allah. Or even when something good happens, right? You attribute it to Allah. And so they're learning about Qadr. When somebody passes away, or when they hear about somebody passing away, you talk about the hereafter. So obviously, like in an age appropriate way, you're teaching them the six pillars of Iman and you're teaching them the five pillars of Islam as they get older as well. So the first one is, of course, Shahada. I mean, they don't need to take their Shahada, inshallah. You know, we should be teaching them La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah from a young age anyway. Okay. But in terms of what it means, you know, we can teach them that. We can teach them about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We can teach them about Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala and, you know, take them out in nature. Let them see Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala's creation and then let them really feel and appreciate Allah and His existence, His oneness, right? And the fact that He deserves to be worshipped. Let them really feel it. And any child, because of their fitrah, because of their like innate positive disposition that they have, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them, they will naturally love Allah, right? They will naturally believe, they will naturally love. You don't need to like, you know, make a big deal out of it even, right? You just need to introduce them to these things in a very deliberate way, because in our times, people, young people are so addicted to these devices, and parents are introducing their children to devices at such a young age that our children are not connected with nature anymore, right? They're not connected with Allah's creation. So if they're not connected with Allah's creation, how can they feel awe? How can they feel, you know, that sense of awe that you need to feel in order to appreciate Allah and love Allah and know Allah? So I think it's really important, you know, unplug and get them out there. Get them out looking at the world, understanding the world, the real world. And so I think, you know, for every parent, the five pillars and the six pillars of Iman are very, very important, the most important to impart. You're teaching them the basics of Quran. And then when they get to a certain age, you're deliberately teaching them everything they're going to need to know to at least be able to pray, right? To at least be able to pray the one salah, right? So all the du'as and things that they need to know, you know, tahiyyat and what is it, Darud Ibrahim, right? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. All of those and short surahs at the very least, you know, if they're not memorizing Quran, at the very least short surahs and surah Fatiha, etc. You want them to know everything that they're going to need to know for the salah. My children also went to a Muslim school, alhamdulillah, right, here in the UK, in London. And so I would say going to a Muslim school meant they had, that I had backup, you know, in terms of Islamic education. It wasn't a substitute for me teaching them, you know. It really was not a substitute. I feel like I'm really, it was from the home that they learned Arabic properly, even though they did have some Arabic at school. It was from the home that they learned to read Quran properly. It was from the home that they even learned quite a lot of the detailed aspects of Islam, right? But I think being in that Islamic or Muslim environment, right, being amongst other Muslims, of course that has a positive effect, because what that does is it reinforces what they're being taught at home, right? And vice versa. So I think, and that was very deliberate as well. You know, like we could have put our children into different types of schools. It wasn't easy for us to send our children to a Muslim school, you know, especially secondary school, because it was not, it was private, right? Cost money. And we couldn't afford it, to be quite frank with you, you know, right at the beginning. But alhamdulillah, we felt very strongly about it, you know, together. We discussed it. When our children got places in those schools, we, you know, said Bismillah. And we started that journey, hoping that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would make it easy and would help us to be able to afford it eventually, you know. Initially, one of my sons did get a scholarship, I believe. Yes, partial scholarship. But then eventually, alhamdulillah, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he really, you know, when you take a step towards him and when you tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what your intention is, he opens the doors and he makes it easy. And that's one of the advices that one of our shuyukh actually gave us. I remember, you know, when we were considering putting our son into a Muslim secondary school and thinking, we can't afford this, you know. I remember Sheikh Ahmed Barbikar, those of you, some of you might know him, you know, he's a sheikh in UK, who was associated with our children's primary school at the time. And he said, you know, when I put my son into a Muslim school, I couldn't afford it either, he said. Look, you've made the intention, you've got in, just take the first step, just start. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide for you. Cut down on some things. You know, he said, cut down on holidays. You don't need to go on holiday. You can, you know, you can cut some of the unnecessary costs in order to be able to facilitate this. And you'll see that Allah will open the doors slowly but surely. And indeed, that is what happened. That is what happened. And alhamdulillah, all of our children went through that Muslim secondary school. So I think that was also definitely a support and a backup, you know, to their Islamic education. And of course, the school would have had a particular curriculum that they were following too. And I think, although it wasn't particularly advanced, it was definitely a good foundation, a firm foundation. And that's really what you want, don't you, as a parent, right? You want a firm foundation being reinforced through discussions and through peers, through mentors, and alhamdulillah, that's what they were getting from that. As well as that, my children went to a hifz class after school, okay? And I think that really was a really good thing for them. You know, it gave them discipline. It gave them a group of people who they, you know, were all focused on Quran. It gave them mentors in the teachers. And it was just like a different environment from school, of course. So, yeah, those are really all of the kind of different means that, in a nutshell, we took, myself and my husband, to help reinforce, you know, an Islamic education for our children. As well as that, I would say sometimes on holidays, you know, we would go to Muslim countries, or we would go to Islamic family retreats as a family. And I think all of that was very helpful. I took my children to Egypt a number of times during the summer to attend Islamic classes, you know, or Arabic classes, so that they would be really immersed in that environment. So yeah, one of the phrases that I often use is make family your finest project. And as you can probably tell, I was treating it like a project. You know, literally every year I was planning, you know, what would be the most appropriate thing for each child. It was flexible, it wasn't like rigid, but it was definitely deliberate. It was definitely deliberate. And I think in our times, we can't afford to not be deliberate, right? As parents, we've got to be deliberate. We can't just assume that they're going to learn the fundamentals. But if we focus on establishing the salah, establishing the five pillars in our homes, right? So as they get closer to the age of seven, you start teaching them the salah. When they're seven, you start telling them to pray. It doesn't mean that you have to force them. You just tell them, oh, it's salah time, come pray. Teach them how to pray from beginning to end. And you do have to do that quite deliberately. You know, you have to literally go through the entire salah with them, beginning to end, and then get them to do it in front of you, right? And then just be a little bit relaxed about it when they're seven. You know, just start telling them. By the time they're the age of 10, you start showing them that it's serious, you know. You really need to interrupt what you're doing in order to pray. And you show them, you know, when you go out, you're praying in public when you have to. You don't, you know, it's really through your own actions as parents, right, that children then absorb your attitude. If you have an attitude where you're living your life around the salah, they're going to do the same. You know, as you're leaving, you're saying, oh, have we prayed? Do we need to pray? Where are we going to pray? You know, those types of things. That attitude gets then inculcated in your child. If you're a person who's completely ignoring the salah until, you know, you're panicking and you're like, oh my God, we don't factor in salah, you know, that's also going to be probably going to be absorbed by your children. So I think children are learning from what we do more than from what we say. We've got to be the role models at the end of the day, right? We've got to create the environment, the best environment we can for them, to stack the deck in our favor, in order for them to be, inshallah, believers, to be raised as believers. Inshallah, I've got a course coming out soon called Raising Believers. So look out for it. Well, we are actually going to go through all of those types of things, all of those kinds of details, you know, like how do you establish the salah in your home? And for those of you who are interested in hifz, in raising a hafiz, I've actually got a course with My Muslim Family. If you look up mymuslimfamily.com, I believe, I've got a course with them called You Can Raise a Hafiz. And if you, you know, register with them, inshallah, you can attend that course. And in it, I share my framework for raising a hafiz in a holistic way. So I hope that helps. Okay, that was quite a long answer. I need to maybe keep the answers a bit shorter. Let me see if any questions are in the chat. Okay, how can I convince my spouse to wear niqab? She's a hijabi, alhamdulillah, but I want her to wear niqab as well. Okay. Well, I would say that hopefully you've got a good relationship and it's, you know, you can discuss things together. I think anything, you know, this is just a general thing, right? General statement. Anything that one spouse would like the other spouse to do. Of course, if it's the husband, you know, we do have, in Islam, we believe in obedience to the husband, right? So if your husband would like you to do something, then as a wife, you should comply with that. But just out of wisdom, I'm saying, you know, for the husband, that of course, you want to do things with hikmah, right? You want to do things with wisdom. Especially if somebody's maybe not used to something or they're resistant to something, it's worth having a very loving, positive conversation with them, right? About why it is that this thing is important to you. And I would say, you know, reinforcing for your wife that you think that she's beautiful, you know, you think that she's attractive and, you know, giving her the reasons that you have for whatever it is that you want her to do. I think, you know, that's the best way. And just as anyone who's trying to do tarbiyah of their family or trying to influence their family, the sledgehammer approach, so like being really hard on it and, you know, forcing people, is probably going to be counterproductive, you know. Definitely as a husband, you know, a husband has the right to say to his wife, you know, I'd like you to do this. And then she should comply, right? That's not always what happens though, is it? So that's why I'm kind of telling you that if you want to be successful and you don't want there to be resentment and you don't want, you know, then to really understand your wife's psychology and then, you know, be her best friend. Take her in your confidence and explain to her, you know, why it's important to you. And, you know, have a two-way conversation about it. I would recommend that as the better approach, you know, to any of these kinds of things. Because when somebody is convinced of the why and when they love to do something, okay, or at least when they're just intellectually convinced, right, then obviously they're going to do it with more conviction. And they're going to do it with love. So, you know, that will mean that they will do it properly. right? And they won't start hiding things. You know, this goes for anyone, really, anyone you're trying to influence. So I hope that kind of answers your question. Just off the top of my head, you know, trying to think, you know, what is the hikmah way of doing things? You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes when you listen to people online and when you hear like shuyukh being asked a question, you know, the easy answer is to say, well, just command her, you know, just give her the command and tell her she has to obey her husband. And, you know, that's the easy answer, right? If I give you that answer, it might satisfy you as a man, you know, but is it actually going to have the positive result that you want? Is it going to be conducive to building a loving relationship with your wife? Probably not. Probably not. So that's why I'm giving you, you know, the not the letter of the law, but the spirit, the kind of the hikmah way of doing things, right? Using hikmah, using wisdom. And wisdom is the best approach, inshallah. So, for example, you can give her the proofs, you know, the reasons why from the Quran and Sunnah that you want her to do this. It might not even just be from the Quran and Sunnah. It might be something just personal that you prefer, right? And as a husband, you have the right to have ghira. You have ghira and you have the right to have ghira. Ghira is like the protective jealousy that a husband has over his wife, right? And vice versa. So, you know, you want to explain and express that in a loving way to your spouse, inshallah. You know, may Allah make it easy for you. And I hope you know, I wish you a wonderful marriage. So, question number two. Sister has a very long question here. Okay, let me just go for this one. Sister saying, Assalamu alaikum, I was divorced with 5 children and my children stay with their father. I'm married to another person now. It is exceptionally difficult for me to complete my obligation towards them. Staying under another man and taking care of my first husband's kids. Please advise. Okay. Well, a question like that is quite hard because I don't have much information, right? Like, how old are the kids? What exactly is the context? How far do you live from your ex-husband, right? But yeah, I do sympathize, you know, that's must be a difficult situation to be in, you know, to be remarried and then to have 5 children who are living with their father, with your ex-husband. And of course, trying to juggle the needs of the 2 households, right? Well, I guess the way I would look at it is that your husband has rights, you know, he has the greatest right over you, in fact, Islamically speaking, okay? And your children have rights, okay? But they also have their father looking out for them, right? And he has his responsibility towards them. So really, just as like most things in life, it's a case of finding the balance, right? It's a case of trying to be as fair as you can and uphold the rights of each household or of your children and your spouse without upsetting and causing any kind of imbalance, right? Because I think it's when there's an imbalance that problems come, right? So if you're completely ignoring your children and you're fully focused on your husband, then that is definitely not going to be a good thing, right? For your children in the long term. And hence not for you either. And if you're completely, you know, involved with your children and your husband is feeling neglected, your new husband is feeling neglected, of course, that's also going to have a negative effect for him as well as for you, for your new life, right? For your marriage. So I would actually recommend in a situation like that, that you have, you know, you meet, you have a proper family meeting, perhaps with your ex-husband there, with your new husband, you know, have some kind of family meeting. It could be a phone call where you're all present, but you're fully present. And you really discuss, you know, how you're going to manage this. Now, I know a lot of families don't like having meetings, okay? They don't like having these explicit discussions because we'd rather just go along, go with the flow and see how things happen. But, you know, I think that's too kind of trial and error, you know? And it's probably not going to have a very positive result if you just go with the flow. I think it's really important when so much is at stake, right? So much is at stake. You've got these kids, their lives, you know, already they've gone through their parents being divorced, you know, which is a big thing for children, right? That's a big thing for them. And you know, I don't want to like highlight the negative statistics, but statistically, you know, children who are from divorced families, there are certain things that they're going to experience or that they're more likely to experience. And you want to mitigate that, right? You want to mitigate the negative effects of that divorce, right? While at the same time, you want to nurture your new marriage and, you know, the whole situation in a positive way. And I don't think you can do that without having a family meeting with your ex-spouse, with your husband and yourself present, where all of you talk about what your needs are, you know, where each of you go into that meeting with a real sincerity for wanting the best outcome for each of you, as well as for the child, for the children, you know, because so many lives are at stake here. Those children are going to be the human beings, the parents of the future. You don't want them to have traumas in their lives, you know, more than is necessary. You know, all human beings are going to have ups and downs, but you want to like minimize the negative effect of this setup, right? And so in order to do that, you've got to have a family meeting. You know, your husband also, you know, understand what his needs are, where he feels there might be an imbalance, where you think there might be an imbalance, where your ex-husband might think, you know, things could be done better, and try to find a win-win solution. You know, what more can you do, really? That's really the best approach that I would say you could have, right? Like each of you, you know, be willing to compromise a little, be willing to think about what would be the best outcome, especially for the children, but for each of you as well. And do that with the spirit of, you know, being considerate, wanting the best for your fellow brother and sister in Islam, as well as for the children. And I think anything that you explicitly discuss and you come to an agreement about is more likely to succeed, right? It's more likely to have a positive impact for people to feel heard, right? To feel that their needs were listened to. I think, you know, that's probably going to be the best approach. And then maybe every year you want to adjust that, because as children get older, their needs change, et cetera, et cetera. So maybe every year you want to do a little appraisal and just think, you know, is it going okay? Can we adjust this a little bit? Yeah. So I don't think you can get away with just going with the flow and just letting things happen haphazardly and, you know, improvising. I really don't think so. I think it needs to be done properly. The adults need to get in a room, need to discuss it, need to come to some conclusions, come to some agreements with a positive spirit, positive intentions. There's a really good book that I would recommend that you read. It's called The Boy Crisis by Warren Farrell. Okay. And in that book, he talks about, like, if a couple are divorced, what, you know, how can they kind of minimize the negative effect of that divorce on their children? And four of the things he mentions, I'll just tell you. Of course, there's a lot more in the book, so I recommend you have a look at the book because it's based on research. One of the things he mentions is, you know, having as much time with each parent as possible, you know, is beneficial for the child. So it's not like too imbalanced in one direction or the other, right? Also, he says that the father and mother, the actual father and mother of the children living close together, close to each other, that really helps, you know? So if you're like in completely different cities, completely different countries, that's going to be like really hard. If you can live like 20 minutes away from each other max, or something like that, you know, something that's, you can actually travel to each other easily, then, you know, he actually recommends that has a positive effect for the children, because then it's not like, you know, when they're with one parent, their whole life has to shift to that household. And then when they're with the other parent, their entire life has to shift. So if it's possible for you to live not too far away, that would be good. He also says that the spouses shouldn't badmouth each other. You know, like, don't criticize your husband, your ex-husband, in front of your children. And he should not criticize you in front of them, you know, because that has a negative effect on children. When a husband and a wife, or an ex-husband and ex-wife, criticize each other in front of their children, what happens is, because the child sees themselves in their parents, right? They take it very personally. They take it very personally. And of course, it's going to harm the relationship with the other parent, right? So don't do that. Avoid that. Don't, you know, use your kids as a space for venting about your ex-spouse. And the last thing he says is to have really good communication between the ex-husband and ex-wife. He says, if you need it, get counseling in order to get really good communication, so that you can see that each other, you know, you each have the best intention there for the child, and that you can come to a conclusion that will produce the best results for each other and for the child, right? For the children. So those are just four things that he mentions, like, in order to minimize the negative effects of divorce. Okay. So yeah, my recommendation is have a family meeting. Everyone talk about what their needs are, what needs to be done for the kids, what the kids' needs are. And as your kids get older, you'll want to include them as well, you know, like have a session where you actually hear them out as well, what their needs are, what's working and what's not working for them, right? But yeah, I think meetings are always a good idea. Let me see if there are any questions I can answer from the chat. Sorry, my chair. This is the problem with going live, that if your chair goes funny, you're going to have to fix it live. Okay. Assalamu alaikum to everyone who's saying salam. Can we pray istikhara several times for the same matter? Yes, inshallah, you can. Like, if you're doing it because you have like whispering of shaitan, right? You're being constantly told, oh, your istikhara wasn't good enough. If you've got that voice in your head, you know, my istikhara wasn't good enough, so I'm going to repeat it and repeat it. I'm not like that, but yeah, of course you can, because istikhara is seeking khair, right? So you can see khair as much as you want, but it's not required, right? The way that the sahaba did it, they prayed istikhara for a matter. So that's what you really need to do, right? Just do it once properly and then leave it to Allah, and inshallah, Allah will allow the best thing to happen for you going forward. So for those people who don't know, istikhara is a prayer. So, well, we pray two rak'at and then we make a dua of istikhara. And it's for whenever you are trying to, for example, make a decision, or there's something that you are not sure about, or something that you have already decided and you just want khair in it. You know, you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to intervene and to put you on the right direction, put you on the right course. Then you pray the salah and a two unit prayer, and then you make the dua of istikhara afterwards. And so inshallah, the result of that will be that if that thing is good for you, you know, and you mentioned that thing in the dua, if that thing is good for you, then Allah will facilitate it and it will become easier, and it will become, then Allah will put khair in it. If that thing was not good for you, then it will probably go away. Something will happen that will divert you away from it, or, you know, it won't turn out. And so you know, the main thing is that you know that because you did your salat al-istikhara and you made the dua, you know the result is going to be good no matter what, inshallah. The result will be good no matter what, inshallah. How often will these Q&As be? Okay. Well, as you can see, I had actually planned a 5,000 subscriber Q&A, which I wasn't able to do at the time. So then it became a 6,000 subscriber Q&A. And now we've nearly hit 7,000 subscribers. So I guess what I was thinking is to have it like at 10,000 subscribers. Okay. The next one. But if it's something that you think is really beneficial and you are liking these, a Q&A session like this regularly, I might consider doing it monthly. Okay. At the moment, my aim was after this Q&A to have one at 10K subscribers. So get all your friends to subscribe, right? This is my little plug. Get everyone to subscribe. If we get to 10K, I'll definitely, inshallah, do another Q&A. And at every milestone, I'll try to do it, you know? Let's see how it goes. But definitely at every milestone. Okay. Wa alaikum as-salam to everyone who's saying salam. What advice do you have for someone struggling with procrastination? Just do it. That's my advice. Just get up and do it. No, that's easy to say, right? Okay. My advice for not procrastinating. I actually got a list somewhere of my own tips for myself for not procrastinating. But I think, I've actually got it right there. Let me just get it. Okay. Because then I can share with you my wonderful tips for not procrastinating. I think procrastination is a problem that everyone has, right? The first tip that I have for overcoming procrastination. So for example, you want to do a particular project, you want to write something, or you've got some chore to do, or you've got some, for me it's usually, you know, writing, right? Like I need to write a chapter, I need to write something important, and I'm procrastinating. So one of the things I do is if I really feel that I can't get into it, I'll go for a walk, a quick 5-minute walk. Clear your brain, clear your mind, you know, and make sure that your phone is in another room. When you come back, put your phone in another room, because a lot of the time it's the distraction, right, from the phone. One of the ways also that I prevent procrastination is not to look at my phone first thing in the morning. You know, if you start your day looking at your phone, looking at emails, blah, 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 what happens? You get into this reactive mode, right? You're in reaction mode. So you're not, instead of like setting the agenda for your own day, you're allowing others to set the agenda. You know, you might read something and it upsets you, or you might see something someone said and it upsets you, or it excites you, or it distracts you, or it makes you think, it makes you have FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. All of those kind of emotions are really unhelpful when you want to avoid procrastination and when you've got stuff to do. There's things that you want to do and that you've got to do that you've already committed to, right? That you need to get done. So what you want to do is start your day setting your own agenda. Have a piece of paper, you literally, or on your phone if you must, write down your agenda for the day, right? Do that the night before if you can, or at least that morning. And then you want to not allow these other distractions. But if I'm actually sitting down and I'm procrastinating, like when I've sat down to do something, right, I'll think of either going for a walk, 5-minute walk, stretch, you know, like just change your physical situation, your physical position. And that kind of sometimes brings you back fresh and ready to work. The other thing I might do is to write down the task that I've got to do for the next hour, right? Just write it down in like a Sharpie, using a Sharpie pen, you know, one of those thick Sharpie pens, and just write it on a post-it note and you stick it there. And when you stick it, then it's like your brain focuses and you think, all right, that is the one thing I've got to do in the next hour. And that kind of helps, you know, instead of having like a big to-do list, you have one thing written in front of you that this is what I'm going to be working on in the next hour. Another thing that really helps is to clear my desk, clear the space that you're going to be working in. Because when you clear that, your mind feels clear as well, right? You feel suddenly like ready to work. So if every night before you go to bed, you can clear your desk or your space that you're working in to neutral. And that includes if you're like cooking, right? Like it includes anything really. If you can clear the space to neutral, when you approach that space the next day, you feel more fresh and ready to use it, right? You feel more excited and ready to use that space. And the fourth thing is, yeah, I really like this one, to do the easy version of something, right? So for example, if I have to write a chapter of a book, right? The perfect version of that chapter is going to take ages, you know, because writing it is basically you write something and then you refine it and you improve it and you add to it and you take away from it. And you know, it's like such an ongoing process, you know, it's such an ongoing process. And sometimes the thought of that, I think, is what makes you procrastinate, because you're thinking, this is such a huge thing I have to do, I have to get done. But what if you were to do the lowest, most basic version of that task, right? So instead of saying, you know, I'm going to write this perfect chapter, I'm sitting there, I'm like, I'm just going to write the bullet points for what this chapter has to contain. It's like the lowest resolution. It's called a low effort hack, right? So do the easy version of something, just the most basic bullet point version of the chapter. Right? Or just off the top of my head, I'm just going to write this chapter the way I would write it, like without thinking much. Okay? Because a lot of the time, and this is specifically for writing, I think, it's really the blank page that's your enemy, right? When you have a blank screen, you're like, oh, just getting started can be the hard thing, right? But once you're in the flow, things get easier and you just, so actually, that's actually the fifth thing, which is sometimes we procrastinate, not basically to get started. It's just getting started that we're procrastinating about. So if you get started, if you say to yourself, you know what, I'm going to do this for 5 minutes, and you literally set a timer, and you start doing that task for 5 minutes, once you're into it, you'll carry on. but it's that resistance your kind of brain has to starting that's the problem, you know? So sometimes just start, just say, I'm going to do 5 minutes. So if you, for example, have decided you're going to do a workout in the morning, right? Sometimes when the morning comes and you're at the point when you've got to do the workout, you're like, you know, your brain is thinking of every excuse, like, oh, but it would be better if you just went shopping. It would be better if you just spent your time doing this or doing that, right? But if you just say to yourself, you know what, I'm going to do it for 5 minutes. I'm going to get started. 5 minutes. Once you start, you'll be able to do it. It's just the getting started that is what we really procrastinate about, I think, a lot of the time. But of course, there's also the dua that you can do, right? Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-ghammi wal-ajzi wal-kasli. You know, if you look up the dua, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you from laziness and inability, you know, incapacity and procrastination, basically, right? So I think that's also very, very important. Starting your day with the adhkar of the morning, right? Just look up adhkar of the morning and start off by doing at least one of them every morning. And then add another. You know, when we say asbahna wa asbaha al-mulk lillahi rabbil alameen, alhamdulillahi alladhi ahyana ba'dama amatana wa ilayhi nushur, and you know, the other du'as, you're like setting yourself up for the day, right? You're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you to make the most of the day. You're showing gratitude that you've been given another day. All of those things, I think, put you in the right mindset for seizing the day, because that's what it's really about, right? Seize every hour, seize every day, because you can't get it back. Hope that helps. Sister's asking, how do you stay on top of everything? The answer to that is, I don't. That's the honest answer. I am not on top of everything at all, you know. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help all of us. You know, we're all struggling with keeping the balance, making sure we're not overdoing something or underdoing something, making sure everyone's rights are fulfilled, that your responsibilities are fulfilled. You know, we just do our best. I think that's the truth of it. You know, sometimes you look at somebody, maybe you're looking at me and you're thinking, Sister Fatima, you know, she's got it all sorted. She's, you might think that, it might look like that. I might make it look like that, you know, to be perfectly honest, because, you know, a lot of the time when we're posting things online, etc., we're only posting the best bits, right? Or some of the best bits of our lives. So the truth is, I'm not on top of everything. It's something that I work on and struggle with and I'm constantly trying to improve, you know, and adapt to. So I'm literally every single year doing I'm thinking, you know, what went well this year? What was not good this year? What did I get the balance wrong on? So one year, for example, I realized, you know, one of my key habits that I really need to fix is my sleep. I cannot do without X hours of sleep. The more hours I have, the better it will be. And so I found my sweet spot, which was like 6 to 7 hours, I think, for me. And what I found is if I go under 5 hours, it's just not worth it. You know, it's just not worth it. It's going to ruin my day. It's going to, you know, affect my mood. It's going to... So I'm just giving you a little insight into like how I sometimes assess, you know, what needs adjusting really in my own day, in my own life. And so every year, I think pretty much I'm looking at, you know, what went well, what's not going well, what needs to be fixed. I have a family meeting with my family every year, at least every year, you know, to talk about, you know, what did we achieve this year? What did everyone do? What does everyone need to do in the next year? you know, just get your kids into that goal setting mode. And I literally ask my kids and my family members, my husband, in other words, what are you not liking in the way we're doing things, and what's going well and what's not going well? And we just have it out. You know, we have that discussion openly. And sometimes you hear stuff that you don't want to hear. But you see, I'd rather my children told me what's upsetting them or what's not working for them or what they think we're getting wrong. Now, I'd rather they tell me now and we try to fix it rather than them kind of suffering or having some difficult thing happen and some traumatic long-term experience that then they, as adults, are suffering from. And, you know, it's something that if we had talked about as children, when they were children and when they were younger, we could have worked on or fixed, you know? So I really don't believe in brushing things under the carpet. I believe in facing up to whatever challenges your family's having. And as I said, make family your finest project. Your family is a project. If you were running any other project, what would you do? You have annual appraisals, you have key performance indicators, right? And you have goals, you have debriefs after every kind of milestone, you know, like what went well, what didn't go well, whose responsibility was it, et cetera, et cetera. If you do that for a company, what is a company? A company is a collection of people, right? That's what a family is. It's even more important than a company, right? So I know for some people that might sound very corporate, but I just believe that, you know, a failure to plan is a plan to fail, as they say. You know, if you're not deliberate about these things, if you're just winging it, if you're just always trying to like wing it, basically, you're more likely to miss important things, you know. At the end of the day, even if you do this, even if you do treat your family as your project, you might fall short. And that's where dua comes in. That's where constantly asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide and protect and help you and keep you on the straight path, keep your family on the straight path, to help you to not neglect anyone. That's why all of that is important, right? But yeah. I don't have it figured out. It's something that I'm constantly figuring out. But some good books, I think, that have really helped me are things like Atomic Habits. Everyone talks about that book. That's a very good book, Atomic Habits. Also, The One Thing. There's a book called The One Thing that really helped. I think attending some kind of leadership programs also helped me, you know, to help me get the balance right. Because I think anytime you're thinking about these things, you're thinking about all the various roles that you have, you can become more deliberate about each of those roles, right? It's when you become single-minded about something and that you start neglecting other areas, right? Okay. What are the... Oh, thank you for your nice messages. I'm not going to answer everything, you know, because I also have to be a little bit picky, because there might be some questions that I might have a reason why I'm not answering. Okay, so please don't get upset. Can you give advice for sisters who find it difficult to keep the house clean and tidy when things pile up like clothes and dishes and can't keep on top of everything and the house becomes too messy and too much? It's a good thing you're not, it's a good thing you can't see this room. If you could see the floor in this room. Alhamdulillah. I think, look, you have to factor in time for cleaning, just as you would any other thing, you know? And, you know, I have a confession to make, which is that I do actually have a cleaner. Okay, personally, I do have a cleaner who comes in, like, at certain intervals to help me keep on top of things, right? And that's something that I feel was really worth it for our family. And it worked for our family. There was a time when I used to feel guilty about having a cleaner, right? Because, you know, we've grown up, our mothers never had cleaners for most of us, right? Our moms didn't have cleaners. The idea of having a cleaner is like such a luxury, right? For most of us. But I think as the number of my children grew and as the responsibilities in the house increased, and alhamdulillah, you know, we felt it was an investment worth making. We hired cleaners, you know, on and off. And then now it's like regular. And I think it's just been a lifesaver, you know, because of course it doesn't mean you don't clean. Like, I'm still doing the cleaning, right? Like all of us, every member of the family has daily cleaning jobs and daily chores that everyone has to do. Okay. Because, you know, we don't have a cleaner every day or anything like that, right? It's like everyday cleaning we have to do, but just to have that one cleaner at every interval, every 2 weeks, every 1 week, even, it really helps because it means that the level of mess basically doesn't get over a certain amount, you know? It's always under control. So I hope you don't think that's the cop-out answer. Okay. But I think what it does do is give you an insight into the fact that, look, if you're a very busy person and if you're earning money, like as a woman, if you're earning money, or even if you're not earning money, but you know, you're spending your time in worthwhile things, you can have a discussion with your spouse and you could consider getting help, you know? So just as, for example, in my work, I might hire an assistant to do certain tasks for me, right? Like online, to manage my mail or manage my bookings. For me, my cleaner is like an assistant. She's like a key person who helps me and my family keep on top of things. And the way I guess I assess it is, 1 hour of her time, is it worth it? You know, is saving 1 hour of my time or X hours of my time, however many hours she does the cleaning, and is it worth it? You know, the return on investment, you got to think about that. Like, is the return on investment worth it? And that's really only an answer that you can give, right? Having experienced it. For me, the answer is yes. It's 100% worth it, you know, for my family. But like I said, it doesn't mean that you're not still doing the cleaning every evening, every day. You know, there's things to do. There's laundry, there's cleaning, there's resetting spaces to, you know, tidy again. There's even hoovering, right, regularly, even with a cleaner. So, yeah, I would consider getting help if you can, if it's really that, you know, overwhelming. Otherwise, I think having a system or even a day a week that you're focused on the house, you know, fully, like to the point where everything gets done properly, also helps. I hope that my answer was not too tone deaf, inshallah. Looking at the questions. Can you recommend any good YouTube programs for children to watch Islamic channels? That's a difficult one because my children are all adults now, and it's been quite a long time since I was looking for children's programs online. So I'm really not the best person to ask about that, I think. Because, like, my children grew up on things like Adam's World, you know, which was, like, available on video, and we still had videos, yeah, VCRs at that time. So, and CDs. YouTube wasn't really a thing when they were really young. Obviously, it has become a thing as they've gotten older. But I'm afraid that I really, off the top of my head, couldn't tell you. But I hope that somebody who's listening could post, you know, something beneficial that you think good children's programs. I know that my slightly older children did. I did actually allow them to watch the Omar series. You know, if you must have heard of the Omar series on MCB. Is it MBC or MCB? MBC. MBC. Oh, MCB is the Muslim Council of Britain. No, not the MCB, the MBC, the channel, right? I think they produced a 30-part series on the life of Umar bin al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, and it's like actors and, you know, acted out. But I felt, especially for my children who were a little bit older, secondary school age, and they're learning Arabic, we watched the entire series, and I think that was for multiple benefits. You know, one was the acting isn't amazing, by the way. You know, I would say the acting isn't really that, all that, but it does the job. You know, it brings the kind of aura of that time alive, I think. I think it helps young people, you know, to be able to picture certain things. But the main thing for me was that they learn Arabic from it, you know, because there's certain phrases repeated a lot. Their ears just got used to that Arabic, the different Arabic phrases, etc., as they were learning Arabic as a language themselves. For slightly older children, I think the Omar series is not a bad option. But in terms of cartoons and Islamic cartoon type channels, I'm sure somebody who's listening to right now will be able to give some suggestions, or just post it in the comments after this session. I'm going to go on until, so we've gone for over an hour and 13 minutes. I'm going to go on until 1 hour and a half. Okay. What there's an interesting question about. Okay, somebody's asking. Basically, like, I think the point of the question is, like, if there's a female cleaner, then isn't that problematic for when your sons and your husband is around, right? Well, I have certain requirements of my cleaner. So I choose my cleaner very carefully, right? So, for example, I will ask that the cleaner be middle-aged or above. Okay. It's usually somebody who's mature, older than me even, right? Or similar age, and somebody who's like a parent themselves, somebody who dresses modestly. Like, I literally tell them, you know, that there's certain requirements for dress in my house, basic requirements. You know, obviously, if it's a non-Muslim, I'm not going to tell her to wear the hijab or anything, but certain basic requirements of modesty, yes. And basically, my sons keep out of the way. It's quite simple. I time it in such a way that, you know, first of all, you don't want a lot of people in the house anyway, right? So I hope that answers that. Can you breastfeed a child over 2.5 years? No, you shouldn't do that. You should breastfeed them up to 2 years. And then you should really stop. Do your best to stop as soon as possible after that or at that point. So 2 years is the maximum, really. Can you give advice for parents and children taking part in Quran competitions? How to prepare children for getting through or not getting through rounds, and how to practice time management areas to work on? Okay. I think, look, when it comes to Quran competitions, I think, look, the benefit of Quran competitions is not winning. You know, winning is not, I mean, it would be nice to win, right? But I think the purpose of Quran competitions is to revise and prepare and get, you know, to that level, you know, get good enough. And if you do that regularly, then obviously it's going to help you to retain your memorization, right? So I think if you go into a Quran competition with that, in that spirit, you know, we're doing this, we're going to do our best. Of course, we want to win, but regardless of if we win or not, it's actually going to be beneficial. It's a beneficial exercise in and of itself, just preparing for it. I think that probably gives the right attitude. And the way to prepare for it, well, I would always get a teacher to help prepare, you know. And tell, if your children have a Hifdh teacher, you tell the Hifdh teacher, you know, my child's preparing for a competition, can you please focus on that for the next few weeks, right? Because it's obviously going to be something beneficial for the next few weeks. Or if you're doing it yourself, just, you know, have that, the portion that needs to be memorized, divide it, be very, like, methodical about it, get them to revise it in the morning, in the evening, to listen to it as well. Some people prefer actually writing it. I've never tried that, but, you know, apparently writing it helps them retain it better. Okay, so we've got about 10 minutes left. I'm going to just go back to my own questions that people have submitted over time. I can probably manage one or two more. Let me see if there are any. Okay, sister saying, please suggest a good country to go for Islamic studies. Also, can you please tell me which was the university in which you did your Alamia? Okay. I mean, there are lots of countries you can go to, you know, for Islamic studies. Even in Western countries now, there are some institutions which are pretty good, you know, that you can consider. Okay, there is something unique about going to the Muslim world. You know, most of the scholars of Islam and in the past, they would travel, right? Rihla, they would do rihla for seeking knowledge. And so there's obviously benefit in traveling. It's not that, you know, staying in your own homeland, sometimes it stagnates you, right? Imam Shafi'i said he has a beautiful poem about this, you know, that travel, that you should travel, because traveling kind of stops you from being stagnant, and it helps you broaden your mind.
Who do you want to message?
So many things. That's Siri, by the way. Our friend who's always with us, Siri. Okay. But from my own personal experience, I've really only properly experienced Egypt, you know, as a place to study. But I know that places like Qatar, places like even Jordan, I have family members who went to Syria. Each of those places also have quite a lot of good institutes and places to study, you know? So I think really it's a case of asking people you really know in real life who have been, sit down with them, tell them what the, ask them what the pros and cons were, what their experience was like. And, you know, maybe do that with two or three people and then make a decision which one you would choose. Because I think the place where you go is not as important in terms of like country, I mean, as the commitment that you go with. You know, a lot of Western students, they're known for going, for having these wonderful dreams of going abroad. And then when they go abroad, they get disenchanted because the class isn't perfect. You know, there's something, some shortcoming, or the environment is too difficult, or, you know, they're just used to certain creature comforts and luxuries which just don't exist. Or, you know, they want things to be perfect in a certain way, in a certain standard. And as soon as they get disappointed, they're like, they start losing motivation. I think it's more important than the country that you go to is the attitude that you go with. You've got to be in it for the long term. So you've got to say to yourself, you know, I'm going to stay here for the year, or I'm going to stay here for the whole summer. I'm going to see this through. But I think if you're considering somewhere like Egypt, it's quite a nice place to go for, even just for the summer, you know. So Qurtuba Institute, for example, Qurtuba.net, Abu Anas, who's the head of Qurtuba Institute, is one of my teachers, and, you know, he's a family friend of ours. Tariq al-Nawam, who's Abu Anas of Qurtuba Institute, he has like a summer retreat. It's like a retreat. It's more like a summer intensive. That's what it is. Summer intensive Arabic course. And so that's a great way to get a taste of a country, you know. It's going to be really hot, right? Because it's like the summer, literally the summer in Egypt. But if you go there, at least it's like 3 weeks, I believe, and you'll get a really good intensive Arabic course. Plus, you'll get to see what it's like to live there. Look at who's there, you know, what kind of environment it is, if that area is nice for you to live in, etc. Plus, they'll take you on trips. They'll take you on loads of little trips and excursions. So it'll be like a holiday as well. But it is intensive, like literally, I think Monday to Friday morning till a certain time you're studying. You're definitely going to come back with a really good, really good basic taster of Arabic, you know. And the great thing is they teach Arabic in Arabic, which is the only way to learn, really. You know, if you think about it, when people come to Britain or America and they want to learn English, we don't teach them English in their language, you know. We teach them in English in English, right? You get native speakers, and native speakers teach them English in English. But for some reason, when we want to learn Arabic, we are like, oh, we want to translate everything into our original language and our mother tongue. And we want lists of vocabulary with translations, and we want, you know, everything to be explained to us in English. There is a benefit in that as well. Like having it explained in your own language, there is a benefit in that. And I've benefited from that as well later. But I think the fact that I went to Egypt and I was at an institute like Qurtuba, it was actually the Fajr Center at the time. I think the Fajr Center still exists, so that's another one to check out in Cairo. The fact that I went to those institutes and they had an only Arabic environment. So they literally said, as soon as you walk into the building, you can't speak even colloquial Egyptian Arabic. You know, you literally were only allowed to speak Fusha, which is the classical Quranic Arabic, right? As soon as you walk in. And what that did was, again, through osmosis. Osmosis is like basically how children learn a language, right? Children, you don't sit there translating everything to them, do you? They absorb a language, and in the context, they start understanding it. Over time, they, through repetition and stuff, they start understanding what it means, and they feel and understand the language fully, like as if, you know, it's part of their, it's in them, right? They're thinking in that language, they're dreaming in that language. If you want to be like that, you got to learn Arabic through osmosis, which is literally being immersed in that environment, being forced to speak in that language. I know it seems like you won't be able to do it, but believe me, within days you will start speaking, because just like a child, you'll just try and you'll stumble and you'll adjust and you'll get better and better and better. And that's how it works. So yeah, I would really recommend, if you want to learn Arabic, especially, to learn it through osmosis. And Arabic and tajweed, so that's reciting the Quran properly, reading the Quran properly with its rules, those are like the bedrock of Islamic studies. You know, you've got to study those two things, really. If you know, obviously it's not obligatory to learn Arabic, right? A certain amount is, you know, to be able to fulfill your salah, etc. But I'm not talking about what's obligatory. I'm talking about what would be good. You know, if you want to learn about the deen properly, learning Arabic and learning tajweed are important. Learning the fundamentals of Islam, the fiqh of the fundamentals of Islam, is important. I think studying aqidah is very important. Like, I know not everyone agrees with that nowadays, but definitely for me, I studied usul al-iman, the principles of iman, which really went into aqidah, but also counteracting, you know, secularism and some of the modern isms that exist and how they go against our iman, you know, and in what way exactly. That was very, very beneficial to study, because then it kind of prepares you and protects you from the ideological attacks and ideological onslaught that we're exposed to, right, in our times. So I hope that helps. Which universities did I go to? Well, at first I began at a college of Al-Azhar University, as well as Arabic institutes within Egypt. And I had really intended to stay in Egypt and continue my studies, but for various reasons I returned and I got married, and I also was, my husband was trying to help me to go abroad again, to get into one of the Muslim universities abroad, but it didn't work out for us that way. I also had children, and so I used to continuously make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would help me to find a way of studying. And then right here in the UK, alhamdulillah, you know, some institutes began to open up. I did some courses abroad through online learning initially. Once I had completed a certain number of those, I attended classes here in the UK. And then eventually, after studying with various scholars, I also enrolled into Ibrahim College, which had an Alimiya program, which is like the traditional curriculum for the Islamic sciences, you know, the Sharia Arabic and Sharia studies, with various subjects, all of the, you know, the full Dars Nizami type system, right? And they had some additional things as well, like, for example, leadership, some more advanced level topics as well, like Takhrij of Hadith and things like that. And they had university professors as well teaching there. And so it was like a degree, but it was an adapted traditional curriculum, classical Islamic curriculum. at Ibrahim College, which took, it usually takes 5 years for the average student, because there's like the Arabic intensive that they do, and then they have 4 years. I didn't need to do the Arabic intensive because I'd already studied Arabic to a certain level. And I'd also done A-level Arabic, and, you know, in the UK, just as a backup as well. And I'd done more than that, you know, having studied in Egypt and continued my study online through tutors in Egypt. And so I went straight into the Alamia program. And I studied the Alamia program part-time. I negotiated to study it part-time, and I completed it, I think, in 7 years. It took 7 years because, you know, I was doing it while with children. And I just negotiated to be able to study it part-time because there was no way I could go from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. every single day, you know, for 4 years. I would not have been able to do that. So I think it took me 7 to 8 years. And I also studied in Cambridge and in London with As-Salam Institute. So with Sheikh Akram, basically. I attended Sheikh Akram Nadwi's classes for a number of years. And I enrolled onto his Alamia program as well. He has an Alamia program. And I believe I studied with him for 4 years. And then I completed the Alamia program. That was a weekend, a course designed for like intensive weekend study. So those are the two. And then since then, I've gone on to postgraduate study at a university in the UK, studying Islamic law, which is more like a modern, I would say, like the modern application of Sharia in our times, you know, how it's being applied in different legal systems. What is the state of the Sharia in our times, like in different countries, and how is it embedded or not embedded in countries, and what do their constitutions say? And so it's really like bringing the fiqh, the classical fiqh and all of that, to the modern day and seeing, you know, how is it being applied? And that's at SOAS, University of London, the School of Oriental and African Studies here in London, which is part of the University of London. And my professor, he's basically a sheikh, but, you know, Professor Mas'ud Badrin, he's Nigerian, and he completed his Alamia as well as studying law. And so he was a lawyer who studied Sharia as well. And he basically worked for the UN for a time. You know, he was a UN inspector for Sudan, I believe, for a time. And he's written a lot, you know, on the topic of Islamic law in modern times. And, you know, yeah, I'm really glad that I found somebody like him, mashallah, because he, you know, he has an orthodox understanding, and he brings that to academia, which is great, mashallah. So my time is up, and I've got to be balanced. Remember, we talked about balance, and my children are hungry, so I better go now. Jazakumullah khairan, brothers and sisters. This was my first live Q&A. So I'm really excited that it kind of went well. Would you say it went well? Was the sound okay? Was all of that okay? If you could just give me a little heads up on that. Because I'm literally doing this myself, you know, like setting this all up with a new camera and everything. So just want to make sure that it all went well. So let me know in the comments. And I hope I'm going to have another one of these, perhaps at 10K subscribers. But if you keep a lookout on the channel, make sure you subscribe. I'm going to sound like one of those typical YouTubers now. Make sure you subscribe. Press the like button, subscribe and share, right? I really don't like doing all of that, but you know, obviously we want the channel to grow. We want people to benefit. We want, I would love to bring other guests on, etc. And, you know, the more we can grow the channel, the better programming we can do, right? I love this ability to kind of directly interact. You know, there's something great about that. I've got loads of questions left. So either I'll do another Q&A next month, inshallah, January, or, and it would be lovely if we could do both, if we reach 10K subscribers, I'll definitely, inshallah, do a Q&A. So help me get to 10K subscribers. And at every milestone, I'll be doing a Q&A session, inshallah. And you can continue to send me questions. And what I tend to do, because basically a lot of these questions people have been sending me for weeks, and generally, you know, not for this Q&A even, right? And I just gather them up because there's no way I can reply to everybody. So I'd rather have a session like this where I can just, you know, like have prepared and come forward and answer some of the questions. Inshallah, hopefully next time we can answer more. It's quite a lot of questions left. So I might do another one in January. Keep a lookout. But like I said, if you're watching this and you haven't subscribed, make sure you subscribe, because from the analytics and the background of this YouTube channel, I can see that 50% of the people who watch this channel have not subscribed. And you see, if you subscribe, that's how you get channels and programming seen. The more subscribers you have, the more it will be seen, and then inshallah it will gain momentum. Please make dua for me that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides me to do the right thing. You know, I understand it's a huge responsibility, you know. We live in a time when people think that speaking and, you know, basically being public is a good thing per se. I don't necessarily think that. I think that there might be some certain maslahas, you know, some masalih that need to be fulfilled. And that's why I'm willing to do this. And I think in our times, there's a lack of role models out there, you know, and especially amongst sisters, you know, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of messaging that is being targeted at sisters. And so we need to counteract some of that. And so I hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses me as a tool for good, you know, that I can do some good with this, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects me from causing any harm. And also that, you know, I'm going to do my best to be careful, you know, in these interactions, and only answer questions that I'm sure about, or that I've researched, or that I've asked other people about, more knowledgeable than me. If there's any questions I'm going to avoid, there's always a reason why I'm avoiding it, you know, either because I don't think it's wise to answer it publicly, or because I don't know the answer. Could be I don't know the answer, you know, believe it or not. Or it's because, you know, I don't want to discuss that in this forum. So, Jazakum Allah khairan. I'm going to leave you with that. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.